Well, take your Bibles. Let's turn to the first chapter of Colossians. And God enables us to actually get out of chapter 1 today. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read a chunk here of Scripture. It's a lengthy passage. We're going to take this from verse 24 through verse 5 of chapter 2. And you know, in all honesty, we could take every phrase in this passage and do one or two sermons on each one of them. It's such a densely packed theology and teaching and exhortation that Paul is kind of dishing out in this particular passage. And I thought about taking this verse by verse through this passage, and I said, we're going to be in Colossians the rest of the year if we do that. And while I don't normally have a problem with that, there's other things we want to get to it that we sense the Spirit of the Lord wanting to teach us. So I'm going to take this passage in one chunk. Again, it is not exhaustive in its teaching, but let that be an exhortation for you to dig deeper yourselves, you know, and get into the Scriptures and really wrestle through what the Lord is speaking to us there. Let's pick up here in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we have spent a few weeks now really talking about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over all things, over creation, over the new creation, which is the church. And it seems to me that in this particular passage here, now Paul is taking that concept of the supremacy of Christ, that he rules over all things, and now he's distilling it to kind of the lowest common denominator, himself. You know, he's talking about, really, in this passage, God's supremacy, his preeminence over creation, over the new creation, and now over us, the people of God, down to the individual himself and the Colossian believers that he is speaking to in this particular moment. He's saying Christ is supreme even over my life, and he begins to kind of demonstrate that in what we're going to cover this morning. Now, the language that he uses here and the statements that he makes in this passage are unique to him in a certain way, but it's language that he has used predominantly throughout all of his writings. There's so many common elements in Paul, the writer of this letter and this epistle to the church of Colossae, and other letters that he wrote to other churches that he had ministered to, or that he had sent other missionaries, if you will, to, and church planters to proclaim Jesus and raise up disciples and elders among the people there. And I think there's one central idea that he is really trying to encapsulate throughout all of this passage. There's so much there, and you're probably thinking, what on earth is he going to talk about? That just sounds like a mishmash of stuff, and it's a lot of things, and it is indeed. I think there's one overarching concept and idea that he's trying to communicate here. He's been talking about the gospel, how it came to them, the gospel, how it's bearing fruit among them, and he's thanking God for their growth in the gospel, how they're bearing fruit. He's thanking God for their great faith. He's thanking God for the love they have for one another, this strong hope that they have in glory of Christ return. So it's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about the supremacy of Jesus. And it's about not looking to anything else. Not adding anything else to their faith, not adding anything else to their salvation, not adding anything else to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to keep this in focus, that in Christ and in the gospel, they have been rescued by someone worth risking and losing everything for. And I believe when you hear what Paul really has to say in this passage, he is saying, I have been rescued. Christ has come to me. Christ chose me. He delivered me. He saved me. He called me to this great worth. And he alone is worth me risking everything and losing everything, even if it means my life, for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ, and for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. And what he's continuing to show them in unpacking the supremacy of Christ over creation and over the church and over himself is the gospel is worth everything. If you hear nothing else today, that would be in your mind. And to give yourself to anything other than Jesus and the gospel is utter foolishness. And he's telling us here that he's given his life for that. I mean, he starts that off there, right? I rejoice in the suffering, in my sufferings for your sake, for the sake of his body, the church of Jesus Christ. He's telling us how much he believes in it, so much so that he's calling all disciples to really to follow in his path. And in another scripture, he says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Follow my lead as I follow the lead of Jesus, the one who has saved you and rescued you and given you so great a salvation. And this passage is one of those passages that for my life personally has spoken to me through years and years of hardship in ministry and in life as I see, you know, that we're called to something great. That the life of a disciple of Jesus is not simple, it's not easy, it's not cozy, it's not safe, it's not supposed to be comfortable. It's one of the hardest things a human being can engage in. Because you're setting yourself in opposition to the kingdom of darkness, the God of this age who rules over all those whose minds are darkened. So the gospel's not easy. The preaching of the gospel's not easy. The life of a believer is not easy, but it's glorious, so much so that Paul can say, I rejoice in this. I rejoice in my suffering. So there's three things. Much more that we could talk about here, but three things that I see exclusively to what Paul is talking about here in what the gospel compels us to do. And what the gospel challenges us in the areas of our life. So we're going to talk through those three things, and the first part's going to be a little bit longer, and then we'll kind of move through a little bit more briskly through the latter two. And this first one could be a series in and of its own, and it will be at some point. But three things the gospel compels us to do for Christ and for others. Number one, in your sermon handout there, the gospel compels us to suffer for Christ and for others. The gospel compels us to suffer for Christ and for others. Aren't you glad you're here today to hear that? You're rejoicing in that. The gospel compels us, challenges us, moves us to suffer for the sake of Christ and to suffer for the sake of others, specifically his body, the church. Now, if you want to read a short resume of Paul's sufferings, you can read through 2 Corinthians 11. He goes through great detail about what he has suffered for Christ, persecutions and shipwrecks and torture and being stoned and left nearly for dead and all of these other things for the cause of Jesus Christ, all right? And remember this, you know, in him writing this, where was Paul? Those of you who were here from the beginning, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Where? Someone said it. Prison, yeah. He was in jail. He wasn't writing this from some, you know, a cozy beachside cottage in the Mediterranean. He was writing this from prison. And not the kind of prisons we have nowadays, right? Where you got three squares and a nice bed and you can exercise a couple hours a day and hang out. No, he was in a real prison, a hole in the ground, urinating and defecating all over himself, barely fed, barely sustained. And in the midst of that, he says, I can rejoice in my sufferings. This is what I was called to. For the sake of Christ and for the sake of his church. And he's actually happy about that. How many of us would be thrilled in that situation? It's a crazy statement. I mean, it just boggles the mind when you think about saints of God enduring horrific hardship and incredible persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ, and they're joyful. It's like glory to them. And you're like, how can this be? Because if we look at things through our natural eyes, we're going, that's insane. Who on earth would desire that? Who would want that? Who would be thrilled about a situation like that? Yet the New Testament paints an entirely other perspective for us when it comes to suffering, when it comes to hardship and affliction and trials and tribulations. It's unique. You see that recurring theme throughout all of the letters. You see it through the teachings of Jesus, and you see it through the teaching of the apostles. This theme that Christians will suffer, and they're to count it all joy. They're to rejoice in the midst of suffering and trials and tribulation and affliction. Because true saints of God know that whatever they're facing in their life right now, whatever hardship they're going through, whatever affliction, no matter how incredibly difficult it is, it's temporary. It's temporary because this life isn't all there is to us. It doesn't end here for us. There's something else that we're hoping for. Our eyes are set on another kingdom. So we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. In Acts 5:41, the apostles were brought in before the religious leaders and they were tortured, they were beaten, and they were told they were forbidden to speak the name of Christ at all. And look what they do upon their leaving in Acts 5:41. It says that then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. They got beaten, whipped. Who knows what kind of punishment was inflicted at them in their mouth. They're probably dragging their sorry bodies out of there, bloodied and bruised. And they said they left rejoicing. And rejoicing about what? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's insanity. From the human perspective, that is the craziest thing you could think about. I'm thinking of this poor soul over there in, I think it's Saudi Arabia, whose punishment is 1,000 lashings. All right? For speaking out against the government and writing a blog. You just don't blog over there, okay? Here, bloggers can say whatever they want, not so much over there. I think it's 30 years or 20 years or 30 years in prison and 1,000 lashings, and they just beat him. They were supposed to give him 50 lashes. He couldn't hold up. So they set that aside for a time for his body to heal so they can inflict. It's horrific human rights issues going on around the world. And that's one that's just fresh in the news. And I'm thinking about that. How many of us could endure that kind of suffering just for writing a blog against the government? And these guys come, they're taken in and forbidden to speak in the name of the one who had just rescued them, had turned their life upside down. You can't proclaim Jesus anymore. And they beat them and they say, thank you, God. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So I want to just briefly go through four things that I want you to know about suffering that I see in this passage, and we're going to bring in other texts to really help frame a good theology of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ for us. Suffering is probably one of the most important things we can talk about as believers. Not the most popular thing. It doesn't sell a lot of books. Probably don't sell any books, right? Suffering, rejoicing in suffering, that doesn't make the top, bestsellers list there. But the scripture talks about it repeatedly. And we're thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to us here in the United States. What kind of suffering, You know, they make names that, you know, they call us names, you know, because we follow Jesus, or they're blaspheming the name of Jesus in entertainment and other things. You know, we might suffer some financial loss as believers, you know, for those standing up for their biblical convictions and those things. But we tend to think, well, we don't suffer those kind of things that others facing persecution around the world right now. Thinking about our brothers and sisters in Syria and Iran, Iraq and other areas that even now are being beheaded and hung because they won't deny Jesus Christ. They're told to confess and deny their salvation and proclaim their allegiance to a false religion, and they won't do it. And they're killed in this moment, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they hold fast through that to the time, thinking ahead, when that's going to happen to us here in this nation. Don't deceive yourself. It's coming. It's coming. And the Church of Jesus Christ here, who's been very comfortable, very cozy, you know, can kind of sidestep issues like this. And you think, well, we're gonna avoid those things because God loves the United States. Isn't the United States in Bible prophecy? No, it's not. It's not. That tells me a whole lot right there. God sets up nations and he takes them down. God will do whatever he can for his eternal purposes and will. It'll come to pass. What he's decreed will happen. Okay? Where we all land in that, I don't know. We're told to pray for our nation and we're told to intercede, and we'll do that and pray for governing officials. We need to do all those things. But the reality is nothing exempts us from suffering to that magnitude here in the United States. So what will we do in that moment? And even in the minor persecutions and suffering of life that we do experience, what is our response? I mean, Jason said it at the beginning there, you know, going through the flu as he was opening the service there and beginning to think, well, what if I had to suffer through this every day of my life? Would I still, you know, be devoted to Christ? Would I still follow Jesus? Would I still praise and glorify him? And for the true disciple of Jesus, that answer should be in the affirmative, right? Yes, yes, even more so going through that. Here's the first thing I want you to know about suffering, is that suffering has a divine purpose. Suffering has a divine purpose. And many times when we speak about suffering, whether we're suffering in a hardship, in a trial, through a physical illness, infirmity, or something, a lot of pain and all of these kinds of things, we tend to think of suffering as something senseless, right? Like it just doesn't make sense for it to be part of the human experience and existence. We consider it the bane of human existence. And we do that when we don't have a biblical perspective of suffering and pain and trials and tribulations. The Bible teaches us that suffering has a purpose. There's a higher end to it. And for us as believers, that is the development of Christ-like character and maturity in us. And what it also produces in us is a hope that melts away and crushes all of the despair that suffering attempts to bring to our life. So maturity and hope are the two things that suffering brings by divine purpose to our life. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying these things after declaring to them what Christ has done for them, right? The righteousness of God that has come to them in Christ Jesus and the work of Jesus and all these things. He says this in Romans 5, 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see what suffering produces? Endurance and character and hope. The exhortation continues. Look at James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Right? It actually makes something of us and in us. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Listen, this is that you may be perfect and what? Complete, lacking in nothing. So, if there is no suffering in your life, some basic logical reasoning here, will you be made perfect and complete? No. Will you have steadfastness in your life? Will you have endurance in your life? Will you have perseverance in your life? Will you really have that hope of the kingdom to come without suffering in your life? Not from what I can see in the scriptures. Suffering perfects us. Suffering completes us. Suffering tests the genuineness of our faith, according to 1 Peter 1:6-7, so that the genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, our rejoicing in suffering isn't rejoicing over the pain, right? We're not masochists, right? We don't like the pain, right? It's not about us being afflicted. Ooh, yeah, that hurts so good. No, it's not about that at all. You know, and people, when they hear this, they think, well, but who would want that? No, it's not about the pain that you're going through. Our rejoicing is in the fact that Christ, listen to what 1 Peter 1 says, has laid up for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfolding, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Why can we endure suffering? Why can we rejoice in suffering? Because we know, take this body away, praise God, I'm before Him in glory. Why can we endure and rejoice in suffering? It's because we know this isn't the extent of it. I may suffer the entire time of my earthly existence, but there is a hope laid up for me that is imperishable, undefiled, will never wither, will never fade away. Where Jesus said the moth and cannot corrupt or destroy. Because that's where our treasure is. We know that suffering is not an end in and of itself. It's not senseless. The suffering you're undergoing in your life is there with a divine purpose. And if you don't see it that way, you will become bitter. You'll begin to think that God is cruel. Why is God punishing me for this? He's not punishing you. He's perfecting you. He's working in you through this suffering. And I don't have the answers as to the why. We always want to, why me, why me? The answer is, why not you? This is a fallen and broken world. And our hope isn't here. It's laid up for us there. And you know what? Praise God, sometimes He does intervene and removes the suffering and alleviates those kind of things. And that's great, but He's only going to do that if that is His highest purpose, to achieve His greatest glory for our good. And if it's not going to do that, not going to happen. And that's okay. We can rejoice in suffering as a result of that. Second thing, suffering is a divine gift. Not only does suffering have a divine purpose, it's actually a divine gift. And you're like, that's crazy. Show that to me. I will. Philippians 1:29. Okay, because not only for Paul was it something necessary to our growth and godliness, essential to growth in Christian conduct and character, it's also something that we should acknowledge as a gift from God. Look, for it has been granted to you. It's a gift. That word granted is a gift. It's been bestowed on you as a gift that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also vacation for His sake. Be comfortable for His sake. Right? Have an easy life for His sake. Suffer for His sake. That's a scripture I'd like to tear out of my Bible sometimes, admit it. It's a gift from God for His great glory and purposes, because it's not about us. It's about His glory. See, suffering not only comes by divine purpose, it's a divine gift, but suffering makes us partakers with Christ. You see, we can suffer for our sin. We can suffer for our own stupidity. We can suffer for suffering's sake. And all of those things are wrong and twisted and evil in and of itself, right? Because if we suffer because we've done wrong, well, that's on us, right? But suffering for righteousness' sake, for the cause of Christ and His people, is grounds for us to rejoice. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, beloved, do not be surprised. Listen to that. Don't be caught off guard here. Don't be shocked like, I'm suffering for Jesus? How can that be? God's supposed to protect me. No. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard on these fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We're called to be partakers and participants in his sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So when we suffer for Christ, for his church, we're following our leader. Right? We're following in his footsteps. We are partakers with Christ in his sufferings. And for that, the Bible tells us we can rejoice and be glad. And lastly, suffering. Suffering puts Christ's suffering on display. Suffering puts Christ's suffering, our suffering specifically, as Christians, for righteousness' sake, puts Christ's suffering on display. There's this passage there in verse 1 that was kind of stumping me, you know, in thinking through this, you know, where Paul is saying here, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," in verse 24, "for your sake and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." And that one kind of throws me off. I mean, when you read that, doesn't that sound kind of funny to you? That I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ. Could there be anything lacking in Christ? Because it sounds like there's some deficiency in Christ's death, in Christ's affliction, in Christ's suffering when you kind of read this passage. And a challenge with this passage is that is one long, that most of that entire section we read is one long sentence in the original language with no punctuation marks. Man, so it's kind of crazy to translate. So you read this kind of thing and you're like, what is he talking about being deficient, or what's lacking? And somehow, like, Paul's suffering for the church and Paul's suffering for Jesus somehow makes Christ's suffering better, or Christ's affliction better, and all these kinds of things. Now, I think it's pretty simple. We can say, no, that's not what he's meaning. He's not meaning here that Christ's death and resurrection and his work of suffering for us in our place is deficient in any way. That would contradict everything we've studied so far in Colossians and, yeah, pretty much the entire Bible, right? So it's not that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself in these kind of things. So what's Paul saying here? Believe what he's meaning here, and this is theological debate for centuries on this. And there's about 6 common views to this. To me, the only one that makes sense is this one that I'm going to share with you right now. And again, you're free to study, show yourself approved, and make up your mind on this particular thing. But I believe what he means here is that when you suffer for Jesus, for the sake of his church, we're actually putting on display, in other words, presenting to the world the suffering of Jesus. Jesus died for the world. He suffered for our sins. But the world cannot see that affliction. The world cannot see that suffering. And the only way they actually get to witness that is through the suffering of the people of God. The world has not seen how Christ has suffered them. So through our suffering as the people of God, we become a presentation of the suffering of Christ. When we suffer, we demonstrate to the world how valuable Christ is to us and how valuable Christ's suffering is for the world. In our suffering, we extend his suffering to the world. Because God intends for the afflictions of the saints, his people, to be presented to the world so that the afflictions of Christ would be made real to them. So why can we rejoice in suffering? I think this is what Paul is kind of getting down here for us here. We can suffer because, hey, when we do that, the world sees Christ's sufferings. We become living witnesses of the suffering of Jesus Christ, man. It's like the greatest PowerPoint presentation to the world. Look what Jesus has done for you. Look at the infinite worth of this Savior that we are willing to give everything and risk losing everything for him. So why can we rejoice in suffering? Because we believe that something is far more valuable than physical comfort and convenience. And that something is actually a someone, right? It's Jesus Christ. Suffering for Christ and his church shows that there's nothing more valuable than Jesus. And if there's anything, absolutely anything in this world that is requiring you to lose your grip on Jesus and to look at Jesus in his all-sufficiency, we need to, in a wholesale fashion, reject it. Jesus is worth risking everything for, and he is worth losing everything for. When we hang loosely to the things of the world, when we hang loosely to the comforts of this life, because we have the next world in view, that gives us endurance and hope. I mean, that gives us cause to hold fast in the midst of horrific things. I think of the martyrs throughout century and reading story after story on them going, how can they just stand there refusing to even be tied up before they were about to be devoured by wild beasts or burned at the stake alive? And they could hold fast there. I believe it's because their eyes were open and they could behold the Son of God. And they could rejoice in the fact that they were suffering for his name's sake and for the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I rejoice in that. There's something else I have in view. There's one of those last scenes of Braveheart, one of my all-time favorite movies there. This is not a pleasant scene, but it's the scene at the end where William Wallace, after he was tortured and drawn and quartered, and he's laying there, and they disembowel him. Right? Horrific torture, which actually happened to him. Not this part, but in the movie, that part's true. But there's that scene where he's looking out towards his friends in the distance. Those of you who've seen it recall that. And he sees the vision of his wife walking in the midst of the crowd. Now, his wife was brutally killed by the English, and it's one of the things that fueled his rage against overthrowing England's tyranny over Scotland, and what was the catalyst for him leading the Scottish to overthrow the throne of England in his time there. And he sees his wife in the distance, and there's like a smile on his face, you know. And why? Because his wife was the thing he treasured the most. It was the thing she valued the most. It was the thing he loved the most and gave himself for the most. And that just scene kind of reminds me of these kind of things, that in those moments of suffering and hardship, where should our eyes be? Not on our affliction, not in self-pity, not in a self-centered fashion, look what I'm going through for you, Jesus, but rejoicing. Being happy in the midst of, joyful in the midst of something like this. Like Stephen when he was martyred in Acts chapter 7 is just another one. I mean, he's being stoned and his eyes are opened and he sees the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Father. And in the midst of that, before he died, he's like, Lord, don't hold this against them. Forgive them. Don't charge this to their account. I mean, who does that? Who does that except someone who's convinced that Jesus is worth risking everything for and losing everything for? Question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is our only comfort in life and death? And it's that I, body and soul, in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, we can suffer when we really embrace that. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. So when we don't look at our suffering with this greater heavenly perspective, we can be resentful, we can become bitter, and life appears meaningless. How we suffer, how you and I suffer, says a lot about what we've placed our hope in. It says a world of things about what we believe to be true about Jesus and his rescue of us and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I implore you, beloved, let's have a proper theology of suffering. It is one of the most essential things we can learn as believers and embrace so that we can rejoice in the midst of whatever comes to our life. So suffering has a divine purpose, and it's a divine gift. See it as that. Not in the pain, but in what it produces in us and how it transforms us and how it changes us for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, not only does the gospel compel us to suffer for Christ and for others, the gospel compels us to serve Christ and others. It's what Paul is saying in this passage here in verse 25, of which I became a minister. Okay? Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. He recognized what was entrusted to him, what was given to him was for Christ and was for the church of Jesus Christ. This gospel message. He understood that he was responsible to live the gospel, love the gospel, embrace the gospel, extend the gospel, invest the gospel into other lives to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It says here he was entrusted to make the word of God fully known. He was entrusted with this mystery, and it wasn't like it was some veiled mystery that nobody can figure out. No, he's just saying in the fullness of times, what happened? Jesus was revealed. That was the mystery that was veiled to some, but now it was unveiled. And he says, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's telling them to you Gentiles, this salvation has come. It's not just for the Jewish people, but it's for you also. And he got it. He gave his life for it. And I'm just summing up some of the things he's talking about here in verse 28. Three primary tasks that he sees himself in terms as a servant, as a minister of the gospel. He says this, him we proclaim, right? So he saw one of his primary tasks as the proclamation of the good news to everyone. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. Right? That warning was for believers and unbelievers alike, warning them about the dangers of sin and their need for repentance and their need to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says what? Teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There was a proclamation, there was warning, there was teaching and instruction. To what end? To present the people of God mature in Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, as a minister, that is my greatest passion. Like, that's what drives me too. When I think about what the gospel has produced in me, what it's doing in me, what will continue to do in me until Jesus returns for me in glory, my desire is to see you, the people of God here, that he's placed us together in a family of believers, that we would mature, that we would grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. And he said, for this I toil. That word toil means hard work. And ministry is hard. Serving Jesus and serving the church of Jesus Christ is hard work. I title this message, Blood, Sweat, and Tears, because that, if we're following Jesus, that's what we get. That's what we have in this life, in the midst of all the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places, we get that also. And Paul is saying, I have spent myself in other passages. I labor, I groan under the weight and the burden to see Christ formed in the people of God. To see them mature and grow up into Jesus Christ. This was his passion. This is what he worked towards. This is what he sweat over and he agonized over. Because this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ did in him. The gospel and all of its implications. If the gospel grips you, it motivates you. It becomes your driving force in all aspects and areas of life. It shapes everything about you. And it gives context to what it means to serve Christ and to serve others. It shapes the contours of our thinking and our behavior. It shapes our marriage. It shapes our relationships. It shapes how we work. It shapes how we play. It shapes how we handle our money. It shapes everything about us. The gospel had so inverted Paul's life and flipped it inside out, as it does in the people of God when it comes to us. We recognize that the gospel is the one thing that changes everything in us. It's the one thing that changes everything, and when we're gripped by it, it becomes the one thing we want everyone to know. It's the one thing that changes everything. And if it's gotten a hold of you, you'll want others to have that as well. Are you willing to give your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And some here might be tempted to excuse this away. Well, isn't this a passage about an apostle? And isn't this a passage about, you know, the main apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, was charged with writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, planting churches throughout all of Asia Minor, extending the good news, advancing the... That's not me. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Wasn't that just Paul's calling to suffer that way? Wasn't that just Paul's calling to proclaim the gospel and to teach and admonish and exhort and instruct and do all of those things? Why are you putting that on me, Dan? I'll tell you why I'm going to put it on you and not let you off the hook. Number one, Paul's not going to let you off the hook. The Word of God doesn't let you off the hook. And I, as your pastor, I'm not going to let you off the hook in this. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, this same letter. Because the same words that he uses about his apostolic ministry, about what he says is pertinent to his position as an apostle to proclaim the gospel, teach and admonish and all these other things, well, he uses some of that same language here in Colossians 3:16. He says here, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." Who's doing the teaching and admonishing there? The saints, right? The people of God. The responsibility for the maturing of all believers is not just the pastor. It's not just the apostolic ministry of this apostle that we're reading about here. It's yours. It's yours. You can't abdicate this responsibility. And the gospel compels us to serve Christ and one another with this kind of fervor, this kind of passion, this kind of toil, this kind of spending yourself for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's all of our responsibility. It goes on to say there at the end of chapter 1, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And then in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." The gospel doesn't only compel us to suffer for Christ and others, to serve Christ and others. It compels us to struggle for Christ and others. Now, the word struggle is in the original language is where we derive our English word agonize, agony. Right? Think about what Paul is saying there. "For you, I agonize. I am in agony over you." And what is he in agony over? He says, "I'm in agony for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me, that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who's the greatest treasure." He wants them to know the gospel. He wants them to be knit together, and he is in agony to that end. That word agony is also a term used of athleticism, like running a race, right? An analogy Paul uses time and time again throughout his writings in the scriptures. Paul was willing to do whatever it took for the Colossians to get the gospel. And remember, he's not the one who started that church. He hadn't even visited them. They had never seen him face to face. So it's not like he can think about Joe and Mary and Sue and this person and that person. Go, "I remember them at Colossae. Oh, I'm in agony for you." Now, he had never even met them. Yet he was in agony over this. He was saying, "I want you to know how I'm in agony for you, how much I will go the distance for you to get Christ." And this wasn't just action. This was also intercession and prayer. I mean, this is terminology he's used before. In Romans, he talks about struggle with me in prayer for this particular things. Paul gave his all for the gospel. And until the gospel of Jesus Christ grips your heart and changes your life, sadly, you think life is all about you. You want to know what I think is the greatest challenge of the Church of Jesus Christ here in this country? Is that sadly, the gospel has not gripped most church-going people. That includes some in this room here today. When the gospel gets a hold of you, it flips your life upside down. I mean, if the real thing has come to your life, this is what it does. Anything less is probably not the gospel. The greatest fear of any true shepherd of Jesus Christ, under-shepherd of Jesus Christ in any church, is that there are folks sitting throughout their church who think that they're Christians, who believe to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and they're not. The gospel has not changed their life this way. Because we're naturally self-centered at our core, right? That's our fallen human nature. It's about me. I'm the center of the universe. It all revolves around me. And if I come to faith in Christ, well then, God just joins in that orbit around my life, right? To bless me, to make my life great and comfortable so that others can do things for me. And until the gospel changes you, your comfort, your convenience, your security, your money, it's all about how others can serve you and not how you can serve them. It's about self-indulgence, not self-sacrifice. About taking and not giving. This is what marks our life. But the gospel inverts everything. You want a diagnostic test to see if you're in the gospel? Answer these kind of things for yourself. Does your life revolve around you? And is it all about you? Is your life all about you? If you think about the course of your life and how you engage your life and how you go about your life, is your life all about you? Is your comfort your highest goal and aim in life? Amassing for yourself and not serving and not struggling and not giving of yourself for the cause of Christ and for the church of Jesus Christ. One of the things that the gospel frees you from is your bondage to you, all right? The gospel frees us from our bondage to our self-centeredness. Because when you get this, that when you have Christ, you have everything. And when you have everything, you can stand to lose everything else in your life. Because it's meaningless apart from Christ. The gospel frees us to live a life of great sacrifice to others. And my fear for us is that we don't get this. Is that we can go about our Christian existence coming in and out and thinking that just because we do certain things, maybe show up once a month or every 2 weeks or three times a month or even every single week or you're at every single thing, that we think that I've paid my dues. I can still continue to live and hold on to my life like it belongs to me. Has the gospel compelled you to suffer, serve, and struggle for Christ and others? I mean, this is a deep heart search that we have to engage in. Because when I read this passage, I see the example of Paul. And again, I can't exempt myself, right? And extricate myself from this passage and say, it's not for me. That was for the apostle. When everything else in Scripture tells us the same thing that Paul's telling us right there to do. Preach the gospel. Whose job is that? Every disciple of Jesus. Suffer for Jesus? The apostle only? No. All of the saints of God. Serve one another? That's Scriptures throughout all the New Testament. Labor for one another? Struggle for one another? Encourage one another? That's all of our responsibility. All of our job. And if we get the gospel, we get that. Ministry is hard. And when I fall back into my little self-centered pity party kind of stuff, there's some time I just want to leave it. There's times I'm going, this isn't even worth it, God. Because it's hard. And it's supposed to be hard. And I preach hard. And I give myself hard for this because this is a life and death matter. This is the wheat and the tares, the Scripture says, grow up together. That frightens the life out of me. That there could be tares in this room. And I don't want to be one of those. And I hope you don't want to be one of those either. The sheep and the goat together. When do they get separated? the end of this whole thing. So it is too late, yeah. And Paul is saying, I struggle and I labor for this. And I proclaim Jesus and I warn them of the danger. And I admonish them and I teach them and I instruct them so I can present them mature in Christ with full assurance of faith, seeing and savoring Jesus as their greatest treasure, giving all for the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that because they have Christ, they have everything. And because I have everything, I can risk losing it all. I can sacrifice greatly. I can give of myself greatly. I can serve and spend myself because it's not about me. That we would be gospel gripped like this. That we would be gospel motivated like this. That we would be gospel driven people who give ourselves this way. Suffering and serving and struggling and sacrificing for the sake of Jesus and for his church to make him known. Man, this is what we need to be. This is what we need to become. This is what our leaders need to be like. This is what the church of Jesus is all about. Not about entertainment. When you come to the house of God, and this is I'm talking to folks who've been in this for a while. If you're a new Christian, you're learning some of this stuff. But for those who've been going to church for a while, if your attitude is what can the church do for me and how can the church serve me, you don't get the gospel. You don't get the gospel. And I have a strong warning from this scripture for us here that we get the gospel. That we become gripped by the gospel to this degree. That we see Jesus to this magnitude. That there's nothing, nothing for us to add to him. Nothing for us to look to apart from Jesus Christ. He's everything. I'll close with this passage in Philippians 3. It's a familiar passage to us. And again, in light of what we just read, I pray we see it from a different perspective. That we get gripped by the language employed here and realize this is the life of someone marked by this love for Jesus because of his great rescue in their life. And there's nothing else. There's nothing else. And Paul here in the first part of Philippians 3 in this letter to them, I can boast about who I was, man. I can boast about my pedigree. I could boast about my education. I could boast about how I was an important and impressive figure in religious life and history in Judaism. I could boast about all of these things, and I was quite confident in myself because of all the things I had attained and how people saw me and how people feared him. All right? Had all those things, but look what he says in verse 7 and on. But whatever gain I had in all of those things, whatever gain I had in this life that I thought was my own and I could do with as I pleased and become whoever I wanted to be, all of those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We've been rescued. And in Christ, we have been reached with a so great a salvation. We have been loved more deeply by someone who is more valuable than anything else in the entire creation in this universe. And he is worth risking and losing everything for. Let's stand. This passage of Scripture is one of my main prayer passages for us during these 21 days, that we would be this kind of people. Just gripped by the gospel this way. Clinging so tightly to Jesus and seeing him for everything that he is and recognizing there is nothing else. So why am I hanging on to my life so closely? Why am I gripping these things as if this is all that there is, when there is nothing greater than Jesus Christ? So we're going to worship in a few moments, and we're going to partake of the Lord's table, as is our custom. But before we do any of that, I want us to spend a few moments. And I'm trusting the Spirit of the Lord to just... He's working in your heart right now. I know it. I can sense it by the Spirit of God. Because it's the heart of the gospel. God has come to us. And then he takes us as his people and he sends us. And we go. And we go from here to proclaim him, to warn others, to teach and admonish. Some of you, you've been really self-absorbed. You're just into you. And I'm calling you to repentance today in the presence of the Lord and with the saints of God here. Turn from that way of thinking. Turn with that way of life, because it is antithetical to what the gospel calls us to. Repent of that. And if you're in Christ, your life is not your own. Now here's the beauty, because we hear these things and we go, man, this is just impossible then. Well, yeah, in and of ourselves, 100% it is. We can't do it. But I lied earlier. Forgive me, Lord. I said, I'm in closing. This is my closing, right? And look what he says here. For this I toil, struggling not in my own strength, because with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's God's work. Salvation's of the Lord. But in his divine purpose and for his glory, he's using us. So we're to work hard. We're to work hard. We're to struggle. We're to sacrifice. We're to serve. We're to do all those things. But we do so knowing that there is this power, this energy, the Spirit of God working within us to energize us to endure, to persevere, to rejoice in suffering, and to do all of these things. So avail yourself of that. But this morning, I really want you to think through this. Could you say that the gospel has gripped your life to this magnitude? And it's not perfect, but it should be increasing in our life. Has the gospel gripped you this way, or is it still about you? And if it's still about you, I say in the name of Jesus, repent today and receive Christ. And by faith, grab a hold of the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't have to earn his acceptance. It's already ours in him. We are forgiven. We've been rescued. And then I realize it's not about me anymore. It's about the name and fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about making him known to all the world, to proclaim him, to herald this good news from here, to spend our lives this way for his glory. knowing that there is an eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. It's laid up for the just. It's laid up for the righteous in Christ Jesus. Spirit of the Lord, I pray you would wreck us with this message, Lord. That we stop seeing this life, Lord, through tainted, worldly perspectives. We would be so gripped by Christ, Lord, that our response to all of this is, yes, He's more valuable than anything else. I'm willing to lose and risk it all because I already have it all. Always reminded of that beautiful quote by Jim Elliot. Lost his life in an attempt to proclaim the gospel amongst unreached peoples. Who said, he is no fool, will give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Can't keep our life. Doesn't belong to us. Can't keep our stuff. It's not yours. It's been given to you by the Lord. And what we get in return is something far greater. We get him. And we get what he's laid up for us in glory. So before you partake of the table of the Lord, make sure you've done business with God. Make sure you have repented of this sin in your life, of self-centeredness, of self-focus, self-absorption. And turn to him. Turn to him. And avail yourself of the power to live this kind of gospel-gripped life. We're going to partake of the Lord's table. In obedience to what the scripture tells us, Jesus gathered his disciples on the night that he was to be betrayed, the night before he was turned over to be beaten and scourged, before he was to be crucified. And he sat at table, the scripture tells us, with his disciples. And he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup, the wine, and he said, this is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant. The blood shed, my blood shed for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, drink, and do this in remembrance of me. Scripture tells us before we're to partake that we're to examine ourselves, that we're to discern the body of Jesus Christ, whether we're to discern whether we're in a state of sinfulness and unrepentance, in right relationships with our brothers and sisters, and if we're not, to go ahead and fix those things. But if we are, then to partake in faith, trusting that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ nurtures us, sustains us, energizes us to this that he's called us to. And we take the bread for our guests who want to participate, and take the bread and we dip it in the cup. The scripture tells us, proclaiming the death of our Lord until he returns. So we're going to worship, and when you're ready, you may partake. Come down the aisle here to my left, and you can partake of the table of the Lord. And then after that, we will close.